It was such a precious time. First of all, thank you for being a part of that. I think we had 108 in the English service and 36 of you came back for prayer meeting, a full third. And it was one I'll always treasure and remember because the teens were in charge. So Asa divided everybody there into four groups. And in each of the four groups, one of the teens gave a devotion. Now, is Hannah Crandall here this morning? All right, Hannah, how old are you? All right, so imagine you're 17 years old, and in your group is the pastor and Leroy Butler. Now, that wouldn't be intimidating at all, and she just did a beautiful job, a mature, wonderful devotion about how God uses our seasons when we are alone. And it's something I would have expected an older believer to talk about, but just did a fabulous job. And we heard just in all the groups what a beautiful and special time it was. So Stephen, Rebecca, God's using you, and we're so thankful for you. I've told you all before about how when Joanne and I were up there, how we were amazed because every single teen that night came prepared to share something from the Word of God, came prepared with a testimony, how they saw God glorified this week, and came with a prayer request, and then prayed for the person sitting next to them, every single teen. And, you know, and I told some folks this week, if that had been my experience as a teenager, if I had had youth leaders when I was a teenager pouring into me like that, I would be so much better pastor today. I'd be so much better man, husband, father. So I just want to publicly affirm you guys, and your labor is not in vain. You're bearing fruit that remains, and it gives me a lot of confidence about the future. We've been praying for Carl Kessler. Carl, I hope you're watching. He made a stunning step forward. He had not been able to even put an entire sentence together, and now he's talking to people. And his birthday was Friday, and so we're thankful for that. But sadly, on his birthday, Elaine was in a car accident, so if you would pray for her, God preserved her from more serious injury, but she did sustain a concussion, and so let's remember Elaine in prayer. Now, on everybody's mind, of course, was the text you got last night about children's ministry, and I just want you to know it has been a very intense week as pastors, deacons, children's ministry workers have just been wrestling with this issue. As we said last night, we are temporarily shutting down the children's ministries because we need time right now. There's a difference between what we're facing today and what we were a year ago when we were battling the novel coronavirus. This is a variant of that. It's the Delta variant. Number one, the novel coronavirus seemed to spare children by and large as we were battling this. Oh, Jerry and Kathy, welcome. You're right in front of me. Welcome. But by and large, the novel coronavirus was bypassing kids. This time, kids are also infected along with people of every other age. Secondly, it is more contagious than the novel coronavirus. Third, younger children do not have the opportunity to get a vaccine at this point. And fourth, we feel an unreasonable expectation to think that younger children in particular can be expected to socially distance, to keep their masks on, to keep their hands off of each other, to not hug and kiss each other, and that's just who children are and what they do. But beloved, I've got to be honest, and you know, I've been asking the Lord to help me stay as objective as possible, because as your leaders who have to give an account to God, we're trying to stay out of two ditches. The one ditch is slavish fear, where we are like that unfaithful servant who out of fear just buried his talent and didn't step out by faith. And we don't want to be in that ditch for sure. But the other ditch we're trying to avoid is foolish presumption. Whereas it says in Proverbs, the simple man sees the danger but doesn't take refuge. He sees what's coming but doesn't take steps to protect himself or the people in his life. We're trying to stay on a righteous path. We're trying to do what God's calling us to do. I hope you will understand how difficult that process is, knowing that we have a wide continuum of convictions in the church about masks and vaccines and the coronavirus and how we should be conducting ourselves. So we're asking for time, we're asking for support. One of the children in the elementary school, their elementary class that was infected actually was wearing a mask. And so that alarmed us because we're not sure just how contagious this thing is. So we're waiting to see how the other children fared who are in that class and to see what's going on with the rest of the congregation. We're trying to determine what's next steps, what would honor God as we fulfill his mandate to make disciples. We can't do that by not meeting. We have to continue to do what God's called us to do, but we want to do it in a safe way. So, beloved, this is not a mandate. There will be nobody turning you away, but we are encouraging folks to consider very seriously wearing a mask while you're inside, especially as we determine, is there a surge going on here in this part of town? It's personal for me because of what we just went through with the Smothers family. I don't want to see that happen to you or your family. It's even more personal to me because in another church, in Cincinnati, I wept with a mom and dad as we watched their son die of respiratory failure. And beloved, it was something I hope I never witness ever again. So again, God has not given us a spirit of fear. We want to stay out of that ditch of slavish fear and keep doing what God's called us to do. At the same time, we do not want to be foolish and presumptuous, okay? So we're inviting you to give your input to your deacon, to me. We want to hear from you. You know, we're stronger. The more communication we have, the better off we are as we seek to move forward in a God-glorifying way. All right, deacons, is there anything else I should have added to that? All right. I love my deacons. You guys really are blessed to have the leadership team that you do, and they're good and godly men, and I'm so thankful. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for a wonderful worship service, Lord. Just week after week after week, it seems like they are led of you for bringing us into your presence, music that truly glorifies our sovereign, risen God, our King, the one who, Lord, made us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who is coming back for us. And Lord, you are worthy of our full surrender. I pray this would be a day when, Lord, for those who have, Lord, are giving their all, they can be encouraged and affirmed and in the sacrifices that they are making, and for those who are kind of on the fence, that this would be the day they jump off the fence and into the cause of Christ and fulfilling what role you have given them. No insignificant person, no unimportant contribution. And I pray that, Lord, we will be comforted today where we need to be comforted, that you are a God who is absolutely sovereign over every person, event, and circumstance in this world, and yet challenge and convicted where we need to be convicted. For Lord, nobody's to be on the bench right now. Nobody's to be just a casual observer. But Lord, it is an all hands on deck time. And so Lord, thank you for 2 Samuel 17 and for what it will accomplish in our hearts today. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I would like you to do as we go through this chapter is to notice the people that God uses. Notice that he uses somebody as young as this little servant girl, and then this 80-year-old man, and then all walks of life in between. Beloved, does it sometimes feel like to you that the world is just completely out of God's control? New variants of the coronavirus are emerging, causing serious illness and death. Violent weather is leaving many thousands of people homeless around the world. Governments are falling. Ethiopia is in a horrific genocide, which for reasons past knowing is unreported in the news. I don't know why there hasn't been a word. And at the same time, does it seem like the voice of God is muted and the power of God subdued? Do you fear deep down that God's kingdom is in a free fall to defeat? We must take comfort in the assurance of God's word. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. I believe we have that for you. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, that's a verse you want to look at frequently. You're familiar with the story of Eric Little, the 1924 Olympian, which is told in the movie you've probably seen, Chariots of Fire. After the Olympics, you may not know, he served as a missionary in China. He died of a brain tumor in a Japanese internment camp just 5 months before the end of World War II. And he wrote a book that was published 40 years after his death. The title was The Disciplines of the Christian Life, and in it he wrote, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love." Now, King David's circumstances would tempt you to think that God's promises to him could not possibly come to pass. David had fled from Jerusalem, was on the run from his son Absalom. His most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, remember him, betrayed David, and in this chapter is proposing the perfect plan to David's son Absalom to destroy David once and for all. But is it possible for God's plans and promises to fail? Notice on your outline this morning, there's three takeaways. But number one, God's enemies seem to have infallible plans for defeating God's kingdom. Look with me at verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, so here's the plan. Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. All right, so Ahithophel gives this four-point strategy. One, Absalom, you won't even have to get your hands dirty. I will personally select 12,000 men to pursue David right now. Two, we will strike David while he's exhausted and vulnerable to attack, dealing them an overwhelming defeat. Think shock and awe. Three, only David will be executed in the attack. And fourth, David's supporters will have no choice but to come over to Absalom's side. My brother-in-law, Joanne's brother, Alan Farley, attends Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. The pastor there is Richard Phillips, an extraordinary man. Before becoming a pastor and Bible expositor, Pastor Phillips commanded tank units in the Army. He later served as an assistant professor of leadership at West Point. Now, he writes this about Ahithophel's plan. He said that plan would have received high marks in today's military academies. And he gives three reasons. One, Ahithophel's strategy applied overwhelming force at the point of attack. If David had 2,000 men, as Bible commentators believe, he would have been outnumbered 6-1. Two, the strategy included the element of surprise. He would have attacked David at night, and David is most weary, most vulnerable, with women and children and elderly to care for. He would have been least prepared for the attack. And third, it was a surgical strike. Only David was to be killed. And with David eliminated, the rest would come on over, grateful that they weren't part of the slaughter. This plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, this Ahithophel, remember, his reputation for counsel, he was the king of counselors. So it's shocking when Absalom gives an order that will prove to be the beginning of the end of Absalom's rebellion. And so look at number two on your outline this morning. Oh, let this encourage your heart. God is actively at work, even when not visibly at work. Verse 5, Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say." Okay. Just to refresh your memory, Hushai was the one who wanted to go with David into exile. He showed up with his clothes torn and he's covered with dust. And David said, "I appreciate the sentiment, but frankly, you would be a burden to me if you went into exile. I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem for two purposes. One, you'll be my eyes on the ground to watch Absalom and Ahithophel. But number two, I want you to thwart, to defeat, to disrupt Ahithophel's counsel." And that's what he's about to do right now. Verse 6, when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They're fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. and your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who's valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then take note what God's word says next. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. All right. So they tell Hushai Ahithophel's plan, and courageously he puts his head in the lion's mouth by saying, you know what, this time I don't think Ahithophel has the best idea. And he offers this counter proposal. He was wise to say this time, because this is, again, the most esteemed counselor of the land. Now, the wisdom of this, beloved, is don't miss this. It's that he appeals to Absalom's vanity. Here's what I mean. In Ahithophel's plan, he uses the first person, I and me. He made it about himself, Ahithophel. But in the counter plan of Hushai, he uses the second person pronoun of you. He makes Absalom the hero of the story, appealing to his pride and arrogance. Oh, Absalom, you know your father, implying that other short-sighted people, like Ahithophel, don't know him like you do. You're not one to be fooled. You know what you're up against with him. You should personally lead the people into triumph. Now, the thinking was, of course, that if they accepted Hushai's counter-proposal and gathered the whole nation against David, it would give David time to escape, give his family and his men time to cross the Jordan to safety. Ahithophel's plan was actually the better plan. It was sound. That's what the Bible means when it says it was good. It would have likely succeeded, but Hushai was cunning. Okay, he used eloquent word pictures, like a bear robbed of her cubs, or valiant with the heart of a lion, or the sand by the seashore. I've learned over the years that dynamic style often wins over logical substance. People are more often persuaded in the portrait gallery than in the debate chamber. But again, we come to what's the heart of this chapter. Again, look at the end of verse 14. Look at it in your Bible. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Beloved, there is so much anxiety, there's so much fear among the people of God, there's so many that have panic attacks, and so many who lack courage and confidence. Today's chapter is a reminder that God reigns supreme over the folly and the ferocity of unbelieving man. There is no plan against God's people that will succeed. Martin Luther's words in A Mighty Fortress are a great comfort to us today in the verse that says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." So that brings us to, what is our role in this? Look at number three on your outline this morning. God has an important role for each of us in his victorious kingdom plans and purposes. I want the youngest person in our church who's able to understand that statement to know that he can be used of God today. She can be used of God today. It's not about your age. It's not about your education, the amount of money you have, the amount of social influence you have, the amount of power you have. It is the God that you have. It is your willingness to believe and obey the God who made you and has given you gifts and calling. So I want you to do your best to focus on the many people that are a part of this plan to rescue David, to be encouraged and challenged. Verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, and I'm going to paraphrase a little, "Look, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom, and here's what I said. And I don't know what they're going to decide to do, but you need to get a hold of David right now and tell him to move from where he is and to break camp and to get across the Jordan as soon as possible." Now, these faithful priests had two sons who were part of this spy network, part of this information highway between Jerusalem and David. And verse 17 says, "These sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, were staying at Enrogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them. And they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom, so the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Absalom sends a couple of his servants to track these guys down. They're part of the resistance, after all. And they came to this nameless woman at the house and said, 'Hey, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' The woman said, 'Hey, they just crossed the brook.' And when they searched, they could not find him. They returned to Jerusalem. And it came about, after they had departed, they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, because thus Ahithophel has counseled against you.'" Okay. So, beloved, I want you to just pause and think about some of these characters for a moment. There's Hushai. All right, we've already talked about him. I think we have a slide. Yes? No. Okay, he was the faithful and wise counselor to David. David sends him back to pretend loyalty to Absalom. His job, thwart Ahithophel. And then we've talked about Zadok and Abiathar. They were high priests. They were loyal to David. They also were sent back to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. They were to provide intel. They were to spy on Absalom and Ahithophel. And then their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, part of the information highway between their fathers and David. And then this nameless woman who just takes a tarp to throw over the opening to the well and puts grain on it, and they figured if there were grain and chickens eating the grain, that probably wasn't anything worth looking for. And so I came across in Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students, which is a great classic. God isn't just sovereign over nature, and he isn't just sovereign over people. He's sovereign over animals and even insects. Spurgeon told his young preacher boys of a man that was a minister and fleeing from persecution. And so he hid into a hayloft. And the soldiers came in, and they're thrusting their swords and their bayonets in the haystack, like a scene out of Big Jake, David. And he remembers feeling the cold steel on the sole of his foot. That bayonet came that close. But he was not discovered. And while he was hiding there for a number of days, a chicken would come and lay an egg within reach of where he was hiding. And he lived off of that for a while. His friend was also fleeing from persecutors. He hid in a malt house. A malt house is where they take cereal grain and prepare it for brewing. And he hid in an empty kiln. The kiln was used to dry the grain. He lay down and he saw a spider lower itself across the narrow entrance to which he got into the kiln, thus starting this large and beautiful spider web. He says he was so struck by the skill and diligence of the spider and so much absorbed in watching her work that he forgot his own danger. And by the time the web was completed, crossing and recrossing the mouth of the kiln in every direction, his pursuers came into the malt house to search for him. And he heard one say to another, "It's no use to look in there. Look at that spider's web. He could have never gotten through there without breaking it." And they proceeded to search elsewhere. You know, that's how big your God is. That's how great your God is. There's no detail. There's no even subatomic particle of his creation that is not under his sovereign direction to accomplish his purposes. Verse 22, then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So what happens to Ahithophel? Verse 23. Now Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and hanged himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. You know, it's possible that Ahithophel thought, I'm going to be the hand that wields the sword of power in Absalom's new kingdom. His counsel had never been questioned, never been doubted, never been ignored before. And again, there's no explanation for Absalom even asking what Hushai thought apart from God sovereignly moving on his heart. And you remember this familiar verse, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now Ahithophel realized his counsel was only an option. Perhaps he realized at that moment there was no way Absalom could succeed and that he and Absalom were doomed to die a traitor's death. So he chooses the selfish path, the fearful path of suicide, rather than deal with his humiliation and repent of his treachery. As we've said before, Ahithophel's a picture of Judas. who would also take his life after betraying the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. All who scheme against the Lord's anointed and his people will only find ruin in the end, no matter how bad it seems it's going in the world. Please, beloved, this is why we tell you to spend time daily meditating in the scripture, spending time in fellowship with God, and spending time with other believers to remind ourselves. That's why we come to church and through these wonderful songs, to remind ourselves of who God is and what he's promised. Now, there's three other people I want you to pay attention to as we close. Because if you look at the end of the chapter here, verses 28 and 29, these three individuals brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." All right. So here were the three, and they're interesting. The first one is Shobai. Do we have that? He's the son of the Ammonite king Nahash. And I don't know if you remember from months ago when we talked about Nahash dying and David sending consolers, which was very typical in that day, consolers to Nahash's son, and he thought they were spies. So he cut off half their beards, and he cut off their garments up to the hip and sent them back to Jerusalem fully humiliated. This is the brother. Shobai is the brother of that guy. And maybe he's trying to make up for what his foolish brother did. But anyway, David goes on to defeat the Ammonites and enslave them. And yet here is a man whose identity is not as an enslaved enemy, but as a servant of Yahweh to be used by the true and the living God to bless the people of God. His identity was not in what the world thought of him, but in what his God thought of him. Then there's Machir. He's the one that provided a house for the lame Mephibosheth, Saul's son, grandson, in that town called Lodibar. And this is 2 Samuel 9. David comes and takes Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. All right, now here's something that's interesting. Lodibar, translated from the Hebrew, means nothing. That's what it means. How would you like to be from the town of nothing? It was likely a town without any significance. Machir did not find his identity in being from a podunk backwater town in the middle of nowhere. Whatever he had, he put it in God's hand and was used by God to provide for King David when the true king of Israel needed it most. And what a lesson for us today. So boy, if I only had my debts paid, if I only had a nice house, I'd have people over. If only I had a car that wasn't filled with exhaust, you know, I could give people rides. And I'm exaggerating a little, but here's the point. We can fantasize about what we would do if we had more than we had, or we can say, "Lord, this is what I have, and I put it in your hands. Use me and use what I have to minister to the people of God and to bring glory to yourself, because little is much when God is in it. You don't need another thing to be used by God to make a gigantic difference in the kingdom. Not another thing. You don't need better health. You don't need more education. You don't need more money. It's just a matter of taking what God has given you and putting it back in his hands and watching God be God with whatever your story is and whatever you have, beloved, he's a big God. He wants to do great things through those that the world doesn't think a lot of. And then the third guy was a guy named Barzillai. Now this guy had wealth and prominence. He was probably a prince among the people in Gilead. But here's the deal with him. He's 80 years old. And I thought about him because it's so easy, and Joanne's fussing at me frequently about how I complain about how old I feel, and man, I wish I had more energy, and she's done with that. You know, she really is, saying, you know, Doug, we got a lot of living to do here. Here's the thing. His identity was not in his age or his health or even his wealth, but in his love for Yahweh and desire to be used of him. And so one of the things your deacons talked about in deacons meeting Thursday night was, I believe God wants to use our church to make a difference with some of the needs we've been praying about here in our country and in different parts of the world. We would like to make a difference with some of the Afghan refugees who are currently being housed at Camp Atterbury. We would like to make a difference with the needs that Haitians have who are suffering from the aftermath of the earthquake, and we would like to help our fellow Americans who have been affected by the hurricane, Hurricane Ida, the floods, and the fires that are raging across the West. James 2, 15 and 17, 15 through 17 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So next week, we're going to receive a love offering that will be distributed to places that will make a difference in those areas. And I'm saying, Lord, would you allow us as a church, I know this sounds ambitious, to give $5,000. Some of it we'll give to the special ministry that OMS has to Haiti. They're already set up there. Samaritan's Purse is already set up to give relief in all those areas. The National Guard, Melissa Parkhurst sent this link to me. The National Guard has posted a list of specific things that can be collected. We'll get that in your hands. But we are putting together the places where we can distribute the money once we receive it. And so if you would, go home as families and pray about what should we give? What would our part be? Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, Washington, D.C., and New York City. I hope you're able to watch some of the coverage of those memorial services in all those places. And I was so moved and struck by the stories that were told. I told Joanne, I said, I'm amazed at how many of the victims were in their 20s and 30s. Just beautiful, talented, gifted young men and women. And how those of us who remember 20 years ago remember how the nation came together. Man, I miss that. So I went back and looked at the end of the Declaration of Independence, and I was struck. The final sentence of our Declaration of Independence states this: "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And I thought, okay, that captures the balance that I'm trying to show us from 2 Samuel 17. The courageous signers of our nation's Declaration of Independence fully relied on a sovereign God and his divine providence, but offered everything they were and everything they had in the cause of liberty. Some were captured and tortured. Some lost their homes and wealth. Some lost sons in the Revolutionary War. Others died of wounds and hardships related to the war. But all sacrificed. And that is the balance of 2 Samuel 17. We can come in full reliance on God to accomplish his plans and purposes and his indestructible kingdom. But trusting God doesn't mean being passive, beloved. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us has gifts and calling to accomplish that role in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I so appreciated, Don, your message last week and the reminder that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, and how your dear friends in their 80s are still having impact in the kingdom of God, even with young people. But beloved, what is he calling you to do? Pray for our leadership retreat as we go back to getting our focus on the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, and as we now move forward in disciple making. But beloved, whether it's sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a friend, giving to God his tithe and your offerings, pouring your life into a disciple, helping in children's ministry, even helping us clean our facility, there are countless ways for you to contribute to the cause of Christ. You've heard the analogy of a bacon and egg breakfast, right? The chicken makes a contribution, the egg, but the pig makes a sacrifice, right? The bacon. I think the declaration signers pledge their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor for an outcome that was far from certain. On paper, the revolution should have been absolutely thwarted by the most powerful empire the world had ever known. But for us, dear ones, we know that our God will triumph. And so we must ask the question, am I more like the chicken or the egg in this indestructible kingdom of God? Listen, whoever you are, and I'll tell you what, if you had been here Wednesday night, you would know this: God uses young people. And when I see what Marcia Crandall is doing with children and how they're learning to pray, God uses kids, just like that maidservant in 2 Samuel 17. Oh, beloved, come join us as we seek to change the world with the gospel of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in these days of great uncertainty, we just refuse, Lord, to be COVID-centered or disaster-centered, Lord, but we want to be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. I'm so thankful for the amazing week that we had, and I'm so thankful, Lord, for the reminders. Lord, I was so challenged yesterday as I listen to these accounts of people running upstairs in the towers as people were running downstairs, people running toward disaster to help others. For the thousands and thousands of people that were saved that day because of the sacrifice others were willing to make. So, Lord, how much more us who know you, who have the gospel, who have the Holy Spirit, who have a home in heaven, who can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, who knows, Lord, we know that our lives are dear to you. Give us, Lord, grace to fully surrender to our gifts and calling and to come together as a church to accomplish what you have for us here at New Life. And we're going to give you the praise and the glory. For, Lord, I have been so thankful this week for every single person contributing to what is so special here. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people together said, amen.